Taking your Bibles with me and turning to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 1, which we will be examining tonight. Mostly the entire chapter, we want to read it all together here. And as we read, I want you to take careful note of verse 2 and 3, just to introduce the passage, this phrase here, 11 days journey, in contrast to this time designation of in the 40th year. Just think about that in your minds as we read Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning verse 1. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. After he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei. On this side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, 'You have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey, and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains and in the lowland, in the south and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them. And I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. And may the Lord God of our fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are, and bless you as he has promised you. But how can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribe, and I will make them heads over you.' And you answered me and said, 'The thing which you have told us to do is good.' So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, 'Hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me, and I will hear it.' And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do. And so we departed from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, 'You have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged.' And every one of you came near to me and said, 'Let us send men before us, and let them search out the land for us, and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up, and of the cities into which we shall come.' The plan pleased me well. So I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountains, and came to the valley of Eshcol, and spied it out. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands, and brought it down to us. And they brought back word to us, saying, 'It is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us.' Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, he will fight for you, according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you, to pitch your tent, to show you the way you should go, in the fire by night and in the cloud by day. The Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and his children I am giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. The Lord was also angry with me for your sake, saying, even you shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Then you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. When every one of you had girded on his weapons of war, you were ready to go up into the mountain. The Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the mountain. The Amorites who dwelt in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do and drove you back from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord. But the Lord would not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. And so you remained in Kadesh many days, according to the days that you spent there. We make confession with the Church of all ages, the universal faith, from the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting. Amen. People of Israel, we are here on the banks of the Jordan River. Behind us is the wilderness, and in front of us is the promised land. We came from Sinai, 11 days journey, and it took us 40 years. You all haven't been here before, but I have. 40 long years ago, we were here. 40 years ago, after we have now wandered in the great and terrible wilderness, 40 years of death where everybody older than you has died. Exactly 40 years and 11 months and one day ago, we faced a decision. A decision whether to enter the land. Today we face that same decision. Will you go in? But remember what happened last time. And so let's review. I think Moses would have begun his sermon in the book of Deuteronomy something like that. And I've titled this sermon this evening, What to Do with a Deja Vu, which is not only our theme for this evening, but also a play on words to help us identify some of the main features and, in the end, the main point of what's going on in Deuteronomy chapter 1. I had you note as we read what we find very interesting in verses 2 and 3, this juxtaposition between 11 days of travel and yet 40 years it actually took them. In fact, the time designations are so specific, the 11th month, the first day of the month of the 40th year, that it cues us off immediately to maybe something interesting is going on here. And indeed, there is. And so I've titled, as I say, this sermon, What to Do with a Deja Vu, because there's several special features which kind of relate to that idea. Let me give you several of these special features, and they will lead us through this chapter briefly, and then we'll go through our points. I have three special features to note. The first is this. Moses treats the people that are in front of him like their parents. And I mean exactly like their parents. You'll note that all throughout this chapter, he's talking about old history, 40-year-old history. But he's pointing at the people in front of him and he's saying, this is you. Now, this is striking. Because you remember, boys and girls, what happened to the generation last time when they made the decision, we will not go up. They went into the 40 years of wandering and they all passed away. This is a completely new generation which has grown up. And yet Moses, when he's reminding them of what happened 40 years ago, he points at them and says, you. Let me illustrate the point. Let me read for you just verses 19 through 20. Take the time when you're at home sometime to underline all the cases where Moses says you or we or our or us. But verses 19 through 20, he says, so we departed, all of us from Horeb or Sinai, and we went through all that great and terribleness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. And then we came to Kadesh Barnea, and I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Now that and a whole bunch of other really exciting literary features, I won't bore you with the details, but they create for us a very unique situation. History telling for history making. That is, Moses reminds the people of what has happened, and he treats it like it's actually happened to them so that they will make decisions based upon that history. And this goes further. Because every successive generation would read the story, Deuteronomy chapter 1, and hear Moses speaking in the same way to them with his finger pointing at their faces saying, you. That is, the people of the text that it talks about throughout are the same person as the reader. And so that means that there is an immediate relevance for us today. That's number one. Number two literary feature, which is exciting, is that throughout the chapter, everything's familiar. Everything's familiar. Moses is saying, you've been here before. There's a ton of these, but let me give you some examples. Right now, they're right on the bank of the Jordan River. They were there just 40 years before. Right now, they're going to enter into the promised land. Boys and girls, they were there just 40 years before. They are a new nation, untrained in war, have not faced battle. They were there 40 years before. These in a whole host of other things which say you've been here before. You faced the same vision before, and it boils down to, will you trust the Lord this time and obey, or will you turn around again, just like the last time, and repeat another 40 years in the desert? Have you learned your lesson? This is the guy who went to jail for car robbery for 20 years, and he gets out and he's walking down the street nonchalantly, and he sees there a car with the door open, the keys are in it, it's running, and nobody's around. Faced with the same decision which had massive consequences for him before, what's he going to do? I say that's number two. Number three is that in the first three chapters in which Moses reviews the history of the last 40 years up to the present, it's very interesting. The first 40 years are covered in chapter 1. Then Moses narrows it down to 2 years in chapter 2, when doesn't just a few days in chapter 3. He brings us up to speed, we would say today. But in these first three chapters, one of the most frequently occurring words is the word to see. You also note the word eyes and other sight or seeing words. And this is of special interest again because Moses is addressing a generation who hasn't seen any of this. But he keeps telling them to see, to remember, to note in the mind's eye what's happening, and therefore to make the right decisions facing the same stuff they were before based upon what we see. So those are the three things. And so when I say what to do with the deja vu, it's because Moses treats us like the people in the text, because we've been here before, and because he wants us to see stuff. And based upon those things which we see, he wants us to make the right life decisions. And what we see overwhelmingly throughout this entire chapter is the unshakable faithfulness of God. The unshakable, overwhelming faithfulness of God, which demands our faith. One of the most striking verses in this chapter is verse 32. Look with me at it, and then we'll start our points. Verse 32. Yet for all of that, you did not believe the Lord your God. Seeing God's faithfulness demands our faith. There are five things which I think Moses wants us to see. And the first is, see the people. See the people. I'm looking here at verses 9 through 18. Look with me, verses 9 through 10, just first of all, where Moses says, "And I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude." Now, just a brief side note here. For some reason, the New King James Version leaves out a word, and you guessed right if it's a seen word. It is indeed. It's the word behold, or see. It says, "The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold," or "see, you are here today." I don't know why they left it out, but it's there in the Hebrew. See the people. Look at all the people. Boys and girls, you remember this story, do you not? Where Moses is so tired. He has been all of a sudden hijacked from being the shepherd in the wilderness, and he's been brought before Pharaoh. All this wondrous stuff has occurred. They've gotten out of Egypt, boys and girls, and you remember Moses is just so tired. And his father-in-law, Jethro, comes to him. And he says, "Well, Moses, you are going to wear yourself out if you keep going on like this. You need to set up some rulers over thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. You need to delegate your responsibilities." At this time, there were, Numbers 26 says, about 600,000 fighting men. That does not include women, nor children, nor the strangers or aliens or outside non-Israelite people with them that came out of Egypt. It's too much for Moses to handle. And so in verses 13 through 18, we see Moses setting up judges, and he's reminding the people, "I did this 40 years ago. You were there." You need to see the people. I see a necessary implication from this lesson. The lesson is that God really means what he says. The lesson I take from this is that God really means what he says. When God says something, he means it. There are so many people here. They're like the text says, the stars of heaven in number. And Moses is not complaining here. He's noting the consequence of what God did. Where do we see that? Well, we don't make it up. We look at the text, and in verse 11, I see this desire, this benediction, we might say, may the Lord God of our fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are and bless you as he has promised you. Either Moses does not know how to complain, or this is not a complaint. And I think it's the latter. Moses is excited here. And he asks the Lord to continue to increase the numbers of the people 1,000 times over and to bless them just as God promised. Look at this word promised in the text. What's that? What's the promise? Well, it's the Abrahamic covenant. It's the Abrahamic covenant where God, so many years before, promises to make Abraham's seed so numerous that it will be, boys and girls, like two things, like the sand as you walk on the beach, or like the stars as you look in the sky. And I say, I take from this that every word of God that comes out of his mouth is sure and true. God's not a liar. So when God says in verse 8, look, set the land before you, go up and possess the land which I promised to give you, he's saying, by the way, do you see all the people? Remember, I promised Abraham a people and a land. Here it is. God swore to Abraham. He walked between the sacrifices himself that Abraham's children would be innumerable. God really means what he says when he says it. And he says throughout the word of God, Exodus 6:7, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. He says, Romans 9, I will call them my people who weren't my people. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Later on in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses reminds the people, chapter 4, verse 32 and following, Moses says, ask now concerning the days that are past, since the day that God created man on the earth, whether any great thing like that has happened before. Did any other God, Moses says, ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation? I did. I am the God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm sure to my word. You know, it's the perennial struggle of all humanity not to trust God. This is the all-pervasive question which continually pops up into our minds. Can I trust God? Can I trust God? Did God really say, Eve, Adam, what he said? And not just will God make himself a people, but will every iota of what he has said be done with all the might and power which upholds the universe by that same word which comes from his mouth. I talk to people a lot, and many of them have a very shaky trust in the certainty of the Word of God. Note I say they doubt the certainty or the trustworthiness of the Word of God, and that's different than trusting the Word of God. It's one thing to doubt the Word of God, it's quite another thing to doubt the trustworthiness of the Word of God. And I say it's a perennial problem. And it was a problem for the nation. And so people say today, I shall continue in sin. I will live it up. God really doesn't mean it when he says the soul that sins will surely die. The Bible does not really mean that God is angry with the sinner and hates him every day. But I say unto you that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Their portion, God says, will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. He will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire. For those who obey unrighteousness, there's going to be wrath and fury, for the wages of sin is death. doubt the certainty of this. Some of you perhaps doubt the certainty of such texts and countless others of which I don't have time to quote to you. But just because I don't quote them to you does not make them less true, certain. We struggle with doubting the certainty of God's Word. Or those of you who may trust these texts, but half the other ones we don't believe, such as, don't be anxious, because your Heavenly Father knows all your needs. My God shall supply all your needs. Nothing can separate us from the love of God the Father. Every word that He has breathed out. You know, at the end of this book, Deuteronomy, you see, I know, I think it's in chapter 4, it's just coming to me now, this declaration where Moses says, he who adds or detracts from this book, let him be accursed. We see that also at the end of the Bible, the close of the canon, Revelation, right at the end there. Because the importance of what God has said in this book, so He's laid it down before us in cold, black and white, hard letters on a page, what He has said and what He binds Himself to, the Almighty God binding Himself to what He has said. You just comprehend that and think about God binding Himself to what He said in human language. It's unfathomable that the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness. I say unto you, for each of us, it's so oftentimes a dastard war in our soul over faith and feeling, over divine speech and human sense. Your experience of what is true and what is definitely, most certainly, beyond a shadow of a doubt true, whether you experience it or no. What God has said, and what our hearts tell us. And brothers and sisters in Christ, it is the war between that which is the realest real reality and that which is but a shadow. God's Word is a rock. He promised people. There's lots of people. God means what He says. So infinitely concerned that everything He says and does be ultimately vindicated, that He will spare no expense. That's why covenants, also this Abrahamic, with the truthfulness, what is said is so especially relevant. It's why they were sealed in blood with a great oath, signifying that even unto the death you were bound to fulfill your word. God is faithful to His word. We can trust Him. We can trust Him. See the people. See the people. The second thing I see in the text is see the property. See the property. I'm looking here at verses 20 through 25. Take a look with me at verses 20 and 21. Moses says, I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, or see, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. There are a couple things to say about this property, and the first is that it's desirable. First is that it is unbelievably, overabundantly, glorious, and amazingly desirable. Boys and girls, you remember the story, don't you? The people come to Moses, and they say, Moses, remember, boys and girls, we need to go out and look at the land and spy it out. And so Moses thinks the plan's a good idea. He tells us that in verse 34, or 23 rather. And so Moses sends in these 12 spies. And you always remember the two, right? They were Caleb and Joshua. There's a lot said about them. But Moses sends in these 12 spies. And what do they come back with, boys and girls? They come back with these massive bunches of grapes. They're so big that it takes two people, two grown men, to carry one bunch. These are unbelievably massive grapes. And there's the stories of the milk and the honey. And in the end, of course, Numbers 13, they say there's giants in the land, and they don't take the land. But take a look very carefully at the text in front of us for a few moments, because oftentimes, what's not said is significant too. What is not said in this text about this story? Because what we see is that Moses selects here certain pieces of info when he reminds the people of what happened. Of course, he's not being secretive or anything like that, but he's bringing in what's relevant to his point. And that is that there is absolutely no reason to go into not go into the land, and in fact, that there is every reason to go into the land. That's his point. That's why he's reminding the people of what happened. And he doesn't need to mention, by the way, there's giants. The people know there's giants. They're not dumb. They understand what's going on. But he reminds them of the glories of this land to indicate to them there's absolutely no reason why you shouldn't go in. And in fact, there's every reason to want to. Who doesn't want these bunches of grapes and milk and honey and all the glories of this promised land, this blessed promised land? The lesson for us is that we, as God's people, have every reason to obey. We have every reason to obey, to do what God tells us. So when Jesus says, love your enemies, don't resist those who are evil, pray for those who persecute you, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, there's nothing to lose, but there's everything to gain. When Jesus says, cut off your right hand and gouge out your eye and take up your cross and leave your father and mother, there's nothing to lose and there's everything to gain. When Jesus says to lose your life for his sake and the Gospels, and when Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And when we come to Jesus Christ and die, there's nothing to lose and there's everything to gain. It's so great being a Christian. There's something about the Christian life that when in the end, when all has been lost, you've been stripped of everything you possess and your lot is given to you, death, that the Christian can say, gain. Paul in Philippians. Something about the Christian life. It's so glorious. We have every reason to obey. We have not a single reason we can chop up in our minds or in our thoughts or in your wildest dreams why we should not obey God. The reasons why we have every reason to obey, and we can count everything, even death, as loss, is because, Paul says elsewhere, of that infinite weight of glory shining in the face of Jesus Christ, the loss of 1,000 worlds will all be made up within an instant with but a drop of Christ's glory. That's our lot. That's the portion of the righteous. That your right hand is pleasures forevermore, life everlasting with God, the glories of Christ. We have every reason to obey. There's also a second thing about this property, and that is that it's a sitting duck. It's there for the taking. It's obtainable. Take a look with me at verse 21 once more. Moses says, look or see, the Lord God has set the land before you. Go, possess it. That is, it's been placed right before our faces, and we must simply go and take. It's up for grabs. Look down at the end of verse 25, right at the end. The land, the good land, which the Lord our God is giving us. This phrase that God is in the process of giving us the land. I noted it also as we read the Holy Law of God this morning. I hadn't consciously registered with me before, but I did some searching, and it's how God describes the land. The land He's giving us, it's in the process, it's current. This is what He's doing. It's not in the future. The Lord our God will give us, but He's giving it to us right now. It's obtainable. There's a lesson here as well. Have you noted, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we looked at this a little bit this morning, but have you noted how often the Scriptures frame the Christian life of be who you already are? Noted this, I say this morning a little bit. You're a new creature. Be that. Don't lie to people because you've put off lying. The old self, you've taken them off and you've put on the new self. You've been partaken You've partaken, Peter says, of the divine nature, and the divine nature is holy. Be ye holy, even as the Lord is holy. It's the way the Bible so frequently describes the Christian life. Be who you already are. This is not to say that there are very real and very true obstacles. God knows in the text of Deuteronomy that when He's calling His people untrained in war to just go up to the land and take it like you'd pluck a grape off the vine, He understands that there are thousands of people in front of them, facing them with armor and swords and all this danger, and these people that He's telling to go do that don't have a clue how to fight. He knows that. He understands that. But that's nothing given what God does, not just for His people Israel. You remember the story of, wish we could go over Ai and what God did there, the profound work of God where He really follows through. He always follows through. But I say also for His people today, He gives us everything we stand in need of. He gives us His Spirit. He gives us grace upon grace, overabundance of grace. He gives us everything we stand in need of. Ask. You have not because you ask not, and so much so that when He calls us to do by His power and strength and divine enablement, it's all possible by His grace. So what He calls us to do, we may, by the working of God in our soul. So see the property. The third thing I will have you see in the text is see the protection. See the protection, verses 26 through 30. Now the people look at all of the giants in the land. That's the sons of the Anakim, big people. Cities which are large and fortified to heaven, big cities. But Moses says, don't fear. Don't be afraid. Why? Well, verse 30. The Lord your God, who goes before you, He will fight for you according to all He did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Your eyes. There are two things I'll have you note about this protection. And the first is that God does it. God does it right in front of you. God has fought. He is the mighty warrior. The battle is the Lord's. Boys and girls, you remember the best, most wondrous Bible stories are those of the Exodus where God does unbelievable stuff. He has such power displayed against everything. He brings down the most powerful nation right to their knees and destroys most all of them in one single crash of the Red Sea, which He's holding back by His hand. He sends these plagues upon them, and they're specifically against the gods of Egypt. He demonstrates that He is God, that He has the power, that He is the one who fights and who wins. He is the warrior. Moses says He did this right before your faces, right in front, underneath your nose. That's where God displayed how powerful He is. God fight the battles. The times of victory in our lives as believers where we can say that we have conquered sin, or by God's grace we have won the battle. The Lord is the fighter. I think of the old hymn, "We are more than conquerors through Him which loved us so." The Christ who dwells within us is the greatest power we know. He will fight forever till the enemy is done. Who can stand against us? He's the captain of our age, and He will conquer. Never fear. So let the battle rage. He has promised to be near unto the end of the age. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us so. He's not lost one of His children ever. Nor will He. He is the mighty warrior. You need to understand, dear people of God, that the Lord has so much invested, so much at stake. in your life, those of you who come to Christ, and it's way, way more than your salvation. He's got His glory at stake. He's got His name at stake. You remember way back in Exodus chapter 32 where the people have made the golden calf and they have angered the Lord and He is going to destroy them because they have disobeyed. They're such a stiff-necked people. And God tells Moses, "Move aside as I cast down fire upon these wicked people." And what does Moses say? "Lord, for the sake of Your great name, lest Your name would be besmirched with a single iota, a single spot of dust of dishonor upon Your spotless holy name in the eyes of our enemies, the Egyptians, let it not be so, please, for Your glory's sake, for Your name's sake, pass over their sins." Saying to you, God has so much at stake. He had so much at stake with these people, and it was way, way more than this whole plan has gone on now for how many hundreds of years, and He started with Abraham, and it would take a long time to start over. It's none of that. It's the fact that what God has said must come to pass, lest He be dishonored. He's the one doing it. Also in our salvation, it's His name, it's His concern, it's His glory, and He will surely prevail. He is our great protector. And note, just briefly before we move on, that He carries you. He carries you. How? Verse 31, as a man carries his son. I love this. We understand that God throughout the Scriptures reveals Himself as a father to His children, but it's in contradistinction sometimes, I think, here to a mother who, yes, has unbelievable love for her children, but perhaps would run out of strength in carrying the child. And so it's the man, as a man carries his son all the way you went all these years until you came to this place. The first thing I note about this protection is that God does it. The second thing we need to note is that we deny it. We deny it. It is unbelievable what's said in verse 27. Did you notice this? I cannot think of a single more unbelievable statement, contradictory, just off the wall, ridiculous. I cannot think of a single text in Scripture which is just, you complained in your tent and you said, verse 27, because the Lord hates us. Boys and girls, did God hate His people? No. Did God choose them to destroy them? No. In fact, He didn't even choose them because they were special. Deuteronomy chapter 7 later on says, "The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, because you were the least of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loved us. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand." God has taken that which is the least of all worthless things and He's purchased it with the most valuable thing in the world, His Son. And I say, we deny it. We deny what is so self-evidently the case. You know, the Bible describes unconverted people as blind and dull. It's like this, if you've ever met a colorblind person, and I'm sure all colorblind people are not like this, but say this colorblind person and he's really argumentative. And you look at the Bibles in the seats are red, and you say to this person, "This is red." And they say, "No, it's not. It's green." Just denying what is so self-evidently the case, you don't have anything to say to them. There's no way possible to argue with them. There's nothing to say. It's red. No, it's not. It's green. That's exactly what we have here. And my friends, this is how the Bible describes those who are in their unconverted state. The God of this world has blinded the eyes of unbelievers to the glory of Jesus Christ. They have eyes, Moses says, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have a mind, but they have no clue. Bible calls people blind, dull, foolish, or better, stupid, and dead. And all throughout the book of Deuteronomy, they're described like this, also stiff-necked, as though their necks are ramrod straight, and they refuse to turn their neck, lest they would be able to cast a glance behind them at the great glory of God. We are so powerfully dead and blind and dark in our minds that we take that which is the most loving act possible, the death of God's Son, we convert it and we say, God does not love us, He hates us. And here again, how another evidence of what we think or feel, how it can so be desperately wrong, and how we need to place our stock in the Word of God. And brothers and sisters in Christ, there are instances of this in our lives. Lest you think it's just the unconverted man. Instances where we say to God, it's because you hate us. I have here a list of words. Let me read them to you and see what they evoke. Childishness, singleness, breakup, marital strife, loss of a loved one, wayward children, laid off, cancer. Words on a page, but unbelievably terrible, many of them. Great trials, great tribulations. And yet so often when they hit us, we automatically think it's because God is angry. God hates us. Perhaps we don't say it so strongly, but we think it. We do what they did. We complain in our tents. It's because God hates us that He's brought this upon us as people. Search your hearts, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ. You must know what I speak of. You must know. And yet I think we must stake our claim that no good thing will He withhold from them who love Him. And as I've quoted several times, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Fourth thing we have here is see the passage. Looking here at verses 31 through 33, though even back in verse 19, this was mentioned where God says, I brought you through that great and terrible wilderness that you saw. A great and terrible wilderness. It was no small journey. And if you flip through the book of Numbers just briefly, what God did for His people in the wilderness. You see manna and quail and water from a rock. If you take a look at verses 31 through 33, I see two things. That God is with us in the way, and He's seeking out the future way. First of all, we see God's a carrier. Moses tells us that God carries His people. And as I have noted for you, He carries not as a mother who might, through all of her motherly kindness, who might in the end falter in strength or not have enough power to protect in time of danger, but God carries us as a father with a strong arm, as a strong man, and with a right hand, God upholds His people. The lesson for us, of course, is this, that God travels with us along this terrible road. God with us. The world, you'll have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Be of good cheer. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's what Jesus says to His disciples right before He goes away. He sends His Spirit with us and travels with us every step of the way. Second thing I see is that God's a scout. It's not just a carrier, but He's also a scout who goes before us and seeks out the coming way. Moses also says that God goes before to look out future places. Boys and girls, you remember this? The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and it's leading the people along. And when it stops, the people stop. And when it starts, the people start. You remember, this is how God led His people all through the wanderings. If you've ever seen a map, they go all over the place and God is leading them. But look at the text, because it says who goes before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tent. What a gracious God is this, who not only leads, but goes in front and seeks out. We have the image of a scout who goes in front of the army and searches out the land and makes sure no enemy is there and looks out for a good place that's nice to sleep. I think of travel in these days where it was so necessary to find shelter in the night and water. And so God, as kind as He is, goes to show us the way we should go. The lesson for us is that God prepares everything necessary for us in our future. He scouts it out. The Bible, of course, says that the Lord knows the end from the beginning. He doesn't go. This is where the illustration falls flat, and I'm glad it does, because He doesn't go as a single man, as it were, if we could speak for just a moment, to cover the terrain, because then He might miss something. But God, no, He knows the end from the beginning. But the Bible describes Him as going before us to prepare us the place that we'll go. And so, oh, my friend who struggles with worry or with fear or with what's going to happen, or perhaps there's some great trial in your life and the future looks dark and grim, you can rest in this great God who goes before you every step. He knows every hole. He knows every ditch, every danger, and He is with you. He's with you along the way. He's looking out for you ahead. He's giving you grace every step. This is our God. This is how He deals with us. He's so gracious. He loves us. And all these things, we see the faithfulness of God. All these things show us the faithfulness of God. This brings us to our last and final point. You might say, with all of this faithfulness of God, what happened? We've got all of our bases covered here. Everything's been taken care of. Why didn't they enter the land? God told them, verse 6, you've stayed here at Sinai long enough. Get up. You've got 11 days' journey to go. But here, at the end, in verse 46, you remain, you stay in Kadesh Barnea many days, where you've been for the last 40 years. What happened? What's the problem? What's the problem? Well, that is, I believe, the very main thing I think Moses wants them to see. The problem wasn't with the Lord, but it was with you. When we see God's faithfulness, it demands our faith. Look what happens when you don't. It's the graveyard in the wilderness. I've heard the saying, the unbelief at Kadesh, called the Exodus, not the Exodus going out of slavery, but the Exodus going into slavery. And that is precisely what happened. All throughout this account, we are struck with the insolence of Israel. Verse 26 is the very hinge of the chapter. That's where everything shifts over. Nevertheless, or but, you would not go up. But you rebelled. In fact, let me read for you from here on all of the things the people did, all the verbs. It goes like this. You were not willing. You rebelled. You grumbled. You saw, but you did not trust. You thought it was easy. You would not listen. You rebelled. You acted presumptuously. You returned. You wept. And so you stayed. Profound. Profound. When we see God's faithfulness, it demands from us our faith. And the faithfulness of God in doing what He said is unquestionable. What happened is the people did not believe. They absolutely refused to listen. Absolutely refused. They did precisely the opposite of what God said. He says, go, they say no. He says, don't go, they say no. You saw that in the text, did you not? When He says, go up in the first place, they say, we won't go. And then He says, okay, don't go up. And then they say, we'll go up. So they acted presumptuously. It's a very strong word in the Hebrew. It does not carry forth into English fairly well. But there's a whole lot of words. It means brashly and with brazen face, going directly against the word of God refused to listen. I say the lesson is for us very briefly that God's faithfulness does not remove the necessity of our faith. God's faithfulness does not remove the necessity of our faith. The people had the land before them. They refused to enter it. You know, every day, I think we face the same sort of thing. We repeat, don't we? We go on cycle. We get up in the morning, face the same stuff we did before. We know what happened before. We know what we did wrong before. We know oftentimes very quickly, sometimes not so much. Sometimes it takes years to learn the consequences of sin. And sometimes we never receive them in this life. But we understand. And every time as we reset, as it were, we need to see God's faithfulness, which demands our faith. Lest he say to us as well, but as for you, turn around. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there's no application beyond this tonight, but I would encourage you and admonish you strongly to consider what it is for God to be faithful to you, what he calls you to. And when you place yourself in Israel's shoes, shoes which hadn't worn out the whole 40 years, faced with the same decision, will you go back and wander for 40 years and pass away? Or will you follow the Lord fully wherever he takes you, whether it be in great things or small, to be faithful in everything he's given unto you? Because God's faithfulness demands our faith. May we ever be faithful to him all of our days. Amen. Lord, we marvel at how you are faithful. But we also ask that you would cause us to have faith. That, Lord, when you speak to us and tell us to follow you fully, to go up into the land, as it were, whatever that means for us as individual Christians, to not be afraid or be discouraged, that, Lord, we would believe without question. And rise immediately. We would choose this day whom we would serve, and it would be you every moment from here on to the end of our days. We pray, Lord, for this. We pray for your Spirit. We pray for your grace. You who has called us out of eternity would also equip us, be faithful to us. So, Lord, help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.